Good evening. It's been a beautiful day today. Very thankful for this day. Very thankful for the opportunity to teach you all and study with you all. I was carrying a backpack today working at the building, and I thought about how we're always students. We're always students, whether we go to college or, pursue other degrees or whatnot. And when we study the Bible, we're students, and we're always students. And I listened to a podcast for preachers today, and he talked about that idea too. So I was just reflecting on that idea and our role in studying. And again, I'm just very thankful for your trust in me and the elders' trust in me to teach a class of this, certainly of this expansiveness. Jeremiah is a very large book. It's the largest book by word count, if you recall what we mentioned last week. So to have that trust and to have this opportunity, I'm just grateful for that. Especially, I find when I can work really hard on something, that I can deal with stress a lot better. It's kind of almost counterintuitive, but it does help me a lot, and just very thankful for everyone. I do have some updates on my parents, but I won't share that now. If you want the updates for that, if you're praying for me, I appreciate that, and I'll fill you in if you so desire. I'll do that afterwards. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll dig into Jeremiah 1 and 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for such a beautiful day. It has been absolutely marvelous today. The sun shining, the birds chirping, the light, gentle breeze, it's been magnificent. And we glorify you for showing us your beauty, even in a corrupted world, for revealing yourself through nature, and for revealing yourself especially through the Word. We pray that as we study this evening, that we would grow in your grace and knowledge, that we would grow to understand more about who you are, more about how you act, more about your holiness, more about your grace, more about you, Father, so that we can strengthen our relationship with you. We thank you for the church that ties us together in a brotherhood. We thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave to us. We thank you for his service even each day now in heaven. We are so grateful, Father, for him. We're grateful, Father, for the Holy Spirit. We're grateful, Father, for you. We are so thankful, Father, for Jeremiah and the service that he provided to you, the many lessons and beautiful things that we can learn from his books, even amidst disaster and calamity. We're thankful, Father, and we glorify you as our King. It's in Christ's name that we offer our prayer. Amen. So PowerPoint is working tonight, so we have a few pictures, hopefully, that will help you. Again, if you want notes from last week, I'd be happy to provide those to you. If you want notes from this week, I'll be happy to provide those to you as well. PowerPoint will have a lot of outline. I felt that was helpful as we cover two chapters. And so if you have the time to write things down, that'd be great. If not, again, I can share that for you, and we can kind of rejoice in that as we study. I want to share, I have, I think, three quotes tonight from the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary series. It's pretty good. There's some things that are kind of questionable about it, but R.K. Harrison's a good commentator, and he wrote the one on Jeremiah. It's a little bit of a longer one, but it kind of sets the tone for the book, and I thought that was helpful. Jeremiah is the most notable of the Hebrew prophets because of the almost impossible mission which God assigned to him. His task was to try to recall the people of Judah to an observance of divine law at a time when they were poised on the brink of national and spiritual catastrophe. For many years, the influence of pagan Canaanite worship had exerted a corrupting effect upon the Judeans, as it had done earlier in the northern kingdom. Religious apostasy had been followed by social and moral decay. And it fell to Jeremiah to present the implications of the Sinai covenant fearlessly in a desperate attempt to stem the tide of destruction. But because the nation was indifferent and rebellious by turns, Jeremiah soon found that he had acquired a reputation for pessimism and gloom. For his fidelity to his vocation, he was rejected, hated, persecuted, and even feared by those whom he was most anxious to recall to covenant spirituality. Such a prophetic mission demanded a keen and continuing sense of vocation, supported by courage, faith, and determination. I think that really sets the tone for this book. If you are interested in studying Jeremiah more in depth, as opposed to just reading it, a couple of recommendations. This is a really good commentary. You can get one for a couple bucks on Amazon. Probably less than $5. Another good book on this is by L.A. Mott Jr., Thinking Through Jeremiah. I was blessed by Sharon with that book. And then, of course, John Humphreys wrote a commentary in the Truth Commentary series. That's a good resource to have as well. Those will be pretty much the ones that I'll be quoting from the most throughout our class. Maybe a few more here and there. But just wanted to share that with you as we kind of begin our class. We're going over chapter 1 and chapter 2 today. The average that we're going to be trying to shoot for each week is 2 chapters at a time. We don't want this class to be, again, a year or 2 years. I think by the end of a year or 2 year study, sometimes we get so burned out on a book, we never want to go back to it. I don't want that to be the case. I want it to be fresh. I want it to be active. I want it to be something that we want to return to over and over again. And so that's, again, kind of the pace that we're shooting for. It'll be too fast for some. It'll be too slow for others. But it is what it is. And we record these classes. So if you want to listen back to it, that's great. If you want to look at notes again, that's great too. So Jeremiah 1 is all about Jeremiah's calling. Not a particularly long chapter. I'm going to do that each week. I plan to time how long it takes to read each chapter. Jeremiah 1 takes about 2 minutes to read. And that was after I ran, and I'm a very slow reader after I run. Normally I read pretty fast, but after I run, I read the same phrase over and over again. So it's 2 minutes. 2 minutes to read chapter 1. Not a long chapter at all. The first section we see in verses 1 through 3 is just a historical prologue. We talked about this a lot last week, so I won't belabor it too much. But the idea is that Jeremiah is a son of Hilkiah. He's of the priestly family. We don't know if he served as a priest, but he is of the priestly family. He could have. We also know that he's from Anathoth. Anathoth is about 2.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it is actually a priestly city. It's in the territory of Benjamin. Verses 2 through 3 talk about when Jeremiah did serve. That was in the 13th year of Josiah, and it continues, according to this passage, until they are taken into captivity for the third time. That would be in 586, around there. But we also see later on in the book of Jeremiah that he does preach after that too. So we're talking about at least 40 to 50 years that he is serving. That's going to play a role in the fact that Jeremiah claims to be too young for this. He serves for 50 years in this capacity. Some of the kings that are going to be talked about in the book, we have Josiah mentioned most frequently in the first part of the book. We also have Jehoiakim, who will be talked about by name. Jehoahaz will be mentioned in the book. He's not mentioned here. Why do you think he's not mentioned here? He only ruled for 3 months. It's not a very long time that he rules for. Jehoiakim after him, again, very short reign, so he's not mentioned here. And Zedekiah after him, 11 years for Jehoiakim and for Zedekiah. Now, he mentions the 13th year of Josiah. What significant events happened in the 12th year of Josiah, thinking about our Bible history? Reformation. He starts reforming in the 12th year. So Jeremiah starts preaching to the people just a year after this had started. And so they're fresh off the heels of a reformation. And so you'd imagine the spirit of the people saying, well, we do have it together. I don't know what your problem is, Jeremiah. But this past year, we've really been working on it. And in addition to that, in about 5 years during Josiah's reign, you'll find the lost book of the law. That's another significant event. That'll happen 5 years after this. That's the first three verses. The second section in chapter 1 is verses 4 through 10. This is what we would refer to as the appointment or the calling or the choosing or the, whatever term you want to put on that. He is chosen to be a prophet. And it's reminiscent of passages like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is called as a prophet. Passages like Ezekiel 2 and 3. Where Ezekiel's called as a prophet, even like Exodus 3 and 4, where Moses is called as a prophet. It's again something that you see a lot, and you can make some comparisons between those different ideas. Who is Jeremiah called to be a prophet to? He's a prophet of God, but who is he prophet to? The nations. Now that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Who does Jeremiah most often deal with? Judah and Jerusalem. For the vast majority of the book, there's like one paragraph around chapter 25, verses 15 through 29, where you'll see him talk about the nations in passing. But it's not really until like the last six chapters of the book, 45 through 51, that you see him actually addressing the nations in great detail. So interesting that he says that. We'll think about that more as we progress into those sections. But he is called to be a prophet to the nations. Verse 6, you will see Jeremiah kind of give the excuse, that kind of like you would see with Moses. He is very reticent, very reluctant to step up, mainly for two reasons. What are the two reasons or two excuses that Jeremiah gives? He's young, doesn't know how to speak. Now, the latter of those two things, who else used that excuse? Moses. And how do we know that that's a lie? Because in Acts 7, when Stephen talks about Moses, he says he was educated and he was well-spoken in chapter 7 of Acts. So it was a lie. Now, Jeremiah probably holds more weight because he is younger. The term that's used here is a little bit kind of nebulous, but most commentators will suggest that he's about 17 to 25, based upon the wording that's used here. So he's a pretty young guy. He's younger than I am. About as young, maybe, as Tom, to kind of use an illustration that maybe we're familiar with. So about as young as Tom, pretty young. He's reticent. Again, he lacks rhetorical ability. And what does God say about that? I'll give you the words. I'll give you the words. I think John Humphreys says in his commentary about that, you'll do as I say. It's kind of his response to Jeremiah. You'll do exactly as I say. But he doesn't come down as hard maybe as that because he says, I will give you the message. I will give you the passage. If it was just up to you, maybe that excuse would hold some weight. But I'm going to give you the message. And the message is pure and it is exactly what it needs to be to shake these people up. And that's exactly what I'm calling you to do. He reassures him in verses 7 and 8, tells him it's God's message that is the role of a prophet, right? A prophet is the mouthpiece of God. That's what Deuteronomy 18 says. In addition to that, we'll come back to Jeremiah, but turn to the New Testament, 2 Peter 1. Can I get a volunteer to read verse 20 and 21? 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21. Fred?
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so again, the role of a prophet. They speak as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that kind of discussed in more detail, like in verse 9, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, and he gives him the message, basically a reiteration of what he said earlier. Can you think of other places where a prophet has God touch their lips or give them a book to swallow, something like that? Andrew?
Well, Isaiah had his mouth touched. I'm a pure, unclean lips, yet I sing the Lord.
Yeah, coals from the altar, right? To purify his lips. That's in Isaiah 6. Any other examples? John. In the book of Revelation, we see that. Anyone else?
Ezekiel.
We see that same idea. Him giving a book, kind of relating that to judgment. Daniel also uses it. Would be another example of that. But again, something we're very familiar with. We've seen it multiple times in Scripture. It's kind of a figurative way of suggesting that, again, God has chosen them to be his mouthpiece. And that the words that they're going to speak are his words. The last section in chapter 1 is verses 11 through 19. And we see a succession or a series of signs of God's assurance to Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah, again, he's very reluctant to take up this mission. And God gives him assurance. And this assurance is very important because in the midst of this assurance, God tells Jeremiah what about the success of his ministry. Is he going to be really successful in a worldly sense? No. People are going to hate him. He's going to be persecuted day in and day out. He's going to be hated by everybody and mistreated and persecuted just constantly dealing with, I'm sure, frustration, despair, you know, the rejection, the apathy of others as maybe they're hurting you. Again, John Humphrey said he is a lone voice shouting into the wind. He's a lone voice shouting into the wind. Yep, go ahead, Phelan.
In verse 18, I know we're going to be there. While we were here, when he said, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar, do you think this is why Jeremiah couldn't give up? You know, when the world was shut up in him like fire in the bones, and he still had to preach, do you think this is why he continued to overcome the fight, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think so. I think God is giving him power to do this, absolutely. I don't think he's making him do anything against his will. But yeah, I think he's empowering him, definitely. One thing I wanted to mention in regards to this, and we talked about the meaning of Jeremiah's name. Does anybody know what the meaning of Ezekiel's name is? Because Ezekiel preaches about the same time. God, E-L, the ending on Ezekiel. God is my strength. This idea of being like an iron pillar or bronze or being a fortified city is the same expression that's used of Ezekiel. This is a very difficult time, and God is going to strengthen them to get through this. Absolutely. So he gives him a vision of an almond tree. It's very much what you would expect with a prophetic vision. It describes exactly what he sees, and then God says, well, what do you see? And then he says exactly what the description said before that. So what do you think this almond tree represents? Kind of gives you the definition or description of it. Go ahead.
Well, from this passage, I see that, okay, we have a branch, which would be a rod, and it's from this almond tree. And what I put in my notes, hopefully I explained this the best way, the almond tree which blossoms represents God's word blossoming or becoming fruitful in Jeremiah soon. And that rod would be pretty much judgment or certainty.
Yeah, I think that hits the nail on the head. When do almonds blossom?
Spring,
right? They're one of the front runners of spring. They're going to be one of the first things to flower. They also flower before they get leaves, is a significant sort of an idea there.
Awesome.
Hebrew?
Yeah.
I got it.
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Steve.
In Hebrew, the word is one letter off.
Uh-huh.
It's a word play.
Yep.
So it means haste.
Yep.
So this is coming fast.
Yep. Hasten or even awaken. I saw the vowel pointing is a little bit different, but the idea of awakening, yep. So even though the people had become sluggish, even though the people had become slow, and they're kind of still stuck in winter, if you will, God's word is hastening. It's blooming. It's right here. It's sure. It's firm. It's going to happen. It will not fail. The same thing was said very much earlier in Isaiah 55. My word will not return to me void. It will not fail. The second message of reassurance, or the second vision of assurance, is the boiling pot. And what direction is this boiling pot pouring? From the north to the south, right? And just kind of picture your geography. I don't have the maps that Steve has, but picture your geography. Israel on the west side. What's on the west side of them? Or west side for you guys?
Mediterranean Sea.
So nobody can really attack there unless they're coming on ships. On the other side?
Desert.
The Arabian Desert. Anybody want to cross the Arabian Desert? No. So what do? They follow the Fertile Crescent, and they attack from the north. That's why, even though Babylon is in the east, it says they attack from the north, or that the boiling pot comes from the north, because they will come in from the north and attack them from the north. Another interesting part of this idea with them kind of squabbling over the territory and almost talking in terms that were almost like family. Steve, I was going to appeal to you on this one. Now, you think of Babylon, you think of Assyria, you think of totally separate kingdoms. Is that true, Steve? Are they completely isolated from one another? No. Phillison.
It's all the same territory. It's just different groups within that territory would rise for power.
Yeah. And even some of them being related by blood. Some of the kings of Assyria being related to Babylon. Some of the Babylonian kings being related to Medo-Persian kings later on and attacking one another. So you can see why this sort of language is used towards the end of this section, verses 13 through 16. These are all kinsmen. Remember Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations that we went through a few weeks ago? These guys are all coming from basically the same descendants. The last section here in chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, I call this the fortification of Jeremiah. This sounds a lot like when God is giving Joshua encouragement, to kind of that be strong and courageous sort of mentality. Be strong and courageous. And again, Ezekiel prophesies about the same time, God is my strength. Jeremiah very much kind of digging in with that strength as well. Things will get rough, absolutely get rough, but you will get through by my grace. My grace, my power is perfected in weakness. And that could not be better illustrated than in the life of Jeremiah. A couple of thought questions for chapter 1. Does 1:5, we talked about this a little bit last week, prove Calvinistic predestination? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. No. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about the appointment of a role. This is saying nothing in regards to salvation. Judges chapter 13, verse 5 says basically the same thing. I've appointed you from the womb. Who is that regarding? Samson. And then later on in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 says the same thing. I've appointed you from the womb, but in regards to who? John the Baptist. Question number 2. What challenges do youthfulness, agedness, and middle-agedness respectively hold in our service to God? Now, Jeremiah, we talk about him, youth, right? Lack of experience. But there are challenges also in agedness and middle-agedness. Give me one challenge of middle-agedness.
Busy life.
You got a busy life. You got family. You know, you're working full-time, probably. You got a lot of challenges. You're very busy. It's hard to get the time that you want to devote to spiritual matters. What about agedness? One challenge there. If you're out of gas, right? Temptation maybe to coast. Maybe you know a whole lot about scriptures. You've been studying it for 60 years. There's probably not anything new that can be taught to you, you would think. And so maybe there's some challenges there in regards to that. How do we reconcile that Jeremiah, a messenger of God, is given authority to tear down? That's what chapter 1, verse 10 says. Yet, Paul says seemingly the exact opposite in 2 Corinthians. He says, God has not given me the authority to tear down, He's given me the authority to build up. Seemingly opposites. How do we reconcile those?
They have to be humble to be able to repent and change. So maybe that's the tearing down. They need to get to the bottom before they can
rise. Yeah. It's kind of one and the same, right? It's a process. See the KFC over here? They shut down the KFC and they're building one like 50 yards away. So they shut that one down, seemingly to clean, you know, to kind of gut it, and then they're moving to this newer one. So they're tearing down, but KFC's still there, right? It's just nicer. It's revamped. It's remodeled. It's new. It's fresh. That's sort of the idea here. How are Jeremiah and Moses called to be prophets? Very similar. They made excuses, right? And God didn't respond to those excuses as giving them any justification. Now, He's very kind with them. He's very gracious with them. He's very merciful towards them. But at the end of the day, He says, no, you're going to do as you're told. And you need to kind of suck it up and gird up your loins, as He tells him. He needs to gird up his loins And the same thing is said of Moses. Chapter 1, applications. Just a couple here. God's word must be spoken in season and out of season. That's what 2 Timothy says. It is always profitable in judgment against sin or in messages of blessing for righteousness. Standing for what is right will cause you to be hated by some. Even so, God's side is the side to remain on as it ensures protection and blessing. Though trials and thorns will persist in this life, we must aim our sights on the rewards of the next life. I consider that our present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. All things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And then one more. Whatever fears we may have in ministry or service to God, He has prescribed a remedy. Matthew 10 and verse 28, He says, "Do not fear those who can only put to death the body. Fear the one who can put to death the body and cast the soul into hell." If there's anybody to fear and reverence, it is God. Things may get rough in our lives, but God will enable us. He will empower us. And we will do as He tells us. That's chapter 1. Doing pretty good. We're like right at the midpoint. Any questions or thoughts in chapter 1? Phelan?
I just wanted to kind of point out, I think that Jeremiah and Moses and other people, you know, they kind of bring out the fact that we have gifts that we don't know about. And sometimes we just don't take the time to examine ourselves to figure out what those gifts are.
Yeah.
We make excuses for when we are hidden.
Yeah. Self-examination to figure out what our gifts are and our talents are. It might be different than what we think. Yep.
Him and God test us, determines our character, our spiritual worth.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. Those who are held to the fire, some are straw, some are stone, some are gold. And so that determines our resolve, that determines our commitment to Him. Are we going to serve God? Are we going to be fair weather Christians, or are we going to be stormy weather Christians as well? All right, chapter 2. My plan is to do one sheet of paper for each chapter of Jeremiah. So I'm trying to keep myself within certain parameters. So hopefully that's helpful for all of us. Chapter 2, a little bit longer. Takes 4 minutes to read. 4 minutes to read for Eric after a run. Text of chapter 2. Let's read this quote first. This is in regards to fear not. The command fear not was given on many occasions in Scripture to the Lord's servants, including Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Mary, Simon, and Paul. Fear is one of the most paralyzing of human emotions. It can only be dispelled fully by the love of Christ. Verse 8 of chapter 1 indicates that God always supports His servants in the missions assigned to them. While Jeremiah will not be free from opposition and even physical danger, he will survive all difficulties because God will be with him to sustain him. The caveat I would give to this is that not every servant of God will survive. Jeremiah did. But sometimes people like Isaiah got sawed in half. But God enabled them. He delivered them. Not in physical life, but in spiritual life. He delivered them. Chapter 2. God's indictment. First eight verses talk about how they rejected God's love. Very reminiscent of Hosea, who writes more than a century earlier. A lot of the same language, a lot of the same metaphors, analogies. Very, very similar here. First three verses, God laments Israel's descent. Again, very much like Hosea. You might think also back to Mount Sinai, where He called every person in Israel to be a kingdom of priests to Him. Everyone was to be sanctified for Him and fit for service to Him. And my, how the great have fallen. Verses 4 and 5, just as any betrayed lover would do, God asked what He did to cause this. God knows He didn't do anything to do that, but it's a way of kind of personally lamenting the situation. What did I do to drive you away? What did I do to incite you to rebel against me? What did I possibly do to cause you to love after other people? In verses 6 through 8, Israel's ingratitude was the catalyst. God says, no, no, no. It wasn't me. It was you. You were not thankful for everything that I did for you. You turned to idols and you used every advantage that I gave you in hostility and rebellion against me. What a shame. And that's where he deals with the next section, verses 9 through 13. They exchanged glory for shame. In verses 9 and 10, he basically makes this point. He says, not even the Gentiles do what you do. Not even the pagans do what you do. You've turned after other gods. The pagans don't even do that. The only reason that they would be compelled to do it is if they were taken in war and forced. You willingly do it. You volunteer to turn after other gods, to give up all your culture, all your heritage, all your love, everything that I did for you. Pagans would never do that. He uses amerism. Amerism is when you take the exact opposite points of view to make a really strong point. It's like a hyperbole on steroids. He says, go to Kittim. Now, Kittim would be Kidion on the island of Cyprus, so out in the Mediterranean Sea. He says, go there. You don't see the pagans doing it there. And then he goes out east to Kedar. Kedar is out in Arabia, in the Arabian wilderness. And he says, you can go west, you can go east. No pagan is doing this. But you are. And apparently you enjoy it. You train one another in how to do it better. How reprehensible. Verses 11 through 13, he says that you exchange the God of glory, the fountain of living waters, and you replaced with gods of vanity, with idols of vanity. You took the fountain of living waters and you exchanged it for broken pottery. Can you think of another place that talks about God being like living waters? John chapter 4, John chapter 7. John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, I can give you water that you don't even need to drink anymore. Living water. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 2, 22, says, he who thirsts, come to the water, and he can freely drink. This idea is throughout the scriptures. Ezekiel even uses this idea in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, to talk about Gentiles being included through the gospel. That the water comes out from the throne of God, and the further it gets away from Jerusalem, the deeper the water gets. Verses 14 through 19, they reap what they sow. They reap what they sow. Same idea that you see reflected in Galatians chapter 6. You also see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 in regards to giving. They are getting exactly what they chose. Verse 14, Jeremiah appeals to the northern tribes. He says, you should have learned your lesson from them. Very similar to what Ezekiel does in Ezekiel 16, 17, and 18. He says essentially the same thing. Let's read one of those sections. Can I get a volunteer to read like 8 or 9 verses? Andrew, Ezekiel 16, verses 25 through 34.
Built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the Persians, Chaldea, yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. the adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Man gives gifts to all harlots, but he gives gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction of your harlotry. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you, thus you are different.
All right, thank you, Andrew. Just a simple question. How did that passage make you feel when you read it? Uncomfortable? Disgusting? Disgusted? I mean, there's phrases in here you would never even expect to read in Bible class, honestly. But that's the point. It's you've gone above and beyond, or below and beyond. You have sunken to new levels. You are disgusting. He even points it out. He says, harlots are paid to do what they do. You take everything that you have and you pay others to engage in those acts with you. And what three nations does he mention here that they committed harlotry with?
Egypt.
Assyria.
Assyria.
Chaldea. Interestingly enough, Bible history, what three empires are we dealing with around this time period? Assyria and Egypt, battling it out. Again, they tag team on Babylon or Chaldea at the battle of, what, in 605? Carchemish. Where's Carchemish at? It's in Egypt. They battled in Egypt. So Egypt and Assyria tag team against Babylon. You look at the last couple decades of Judah, before they fall into this, or before they're destroyed in 586, and they waver, and they vassal, and they make treaties with all sorts of people, and then they violate those treaties, and they go back and forth, back and forth. In fact, Isaiah earlier wrote, you're like a silly dove, flying back and forth between different nations, and they can't deliver you. In fact, you go to them, you commit harlotry with them, and then they abuse you, and you pay them to abuse you. You never learned from the northern tribes. You used to be saved from Egypt. People like Tapanes and Memphis. Memphis would be the capital of Lower Egypt during this time period. And then Tapanes would be in northeastern Egypt. Does anybody have a different name for Memphis? We have a King James version. I think it might be different. It's an older word for Memphis. That'll come up, I think, one more time. Just a different name for it. There's a different name for Nile in this section. That's what it is. That's another one. Does anybody have the King James Version? Probably a bunch of new King James people here. The old name for the Nile is Shihor. You'll see that in the King James Version. It says Shihor. Shihor is Hebrew for darkness. And it has to do with the pagan god, the Nile, for Egypt. And that's, again, why you see that rendering a little bit different in the King James Version. Nuff for Memphis. Yeah. That's what it is. Thank you, Steve.
Can I correct one other thing?
Yeah.
Carchemish is not in Egypt. It's up in above Syria, real close to Haran.
You know what? I think I got that mixed with a battle, a different battle that happened down in Egypt. You're right. So up north of Jerusalem and Judea. Thank you, Steve. Okay, verses 16 through 19, they will learn the depth of their descent into captivity while they are in captivity. They will figure out just how bad things are and how bad they had descended. When they get back, there will be problems with intermarriages and there will be other problems. But as far as idolatry, they're not engaging in idolatry nearly as much as they did before they went into captivity. That is one thing that gets corrected. Verses 20 through 28, Israel's rebellion is illustrated through a variety of different images of stubbornness. In verse 20, you will see a stubborn ox. They're likened unto a stubborn ox. In verse 21, they are likened unto a wild vine. Isaiah 5 is a good parallel for that. Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7. I would also point you to Matthew 7 verses 15 through 20. You will know them by their fruits, Jesus said. Verse 22, they are likened unto a stubborn stain that won't come out. Josiah's efforts to try and get the stain out of the people were futile in the grand scheme of things. Verse 23, they are likened unto a wandering camel or a young female dromedary, the older translations say. The idea there seems to be the idea of vacillating. You'll pretty much go to anybody if you have the opportunity. And again, we see that with the nations, particularly in the lifetime of Zedekiah. Zedekiah, somebody tells him to throw Jeremiah in a pit. He says, sure. Even Melech comes to him, says, we need to take him out. He says, sure. He's just kind of vacillating constantly. Anybody who can pay him enough, he'll do whatever they want him to do. Verse 24 builds on that idea of the female dromedary and uses the idea of a wild donkey. There was a patriarch, not of Israel, but there was a patriarch in Genesis who was likened unto a wild donkey. You remember who he was?
Ishmael.
Ishmael. Esau probably would fit that category too, but Ishmael is specifically the one that's talked about in that regard in Genesis 16 and verse 2. Job uses that illustration too. Job verses 11 and or chapter 11 verse 12. 25 builds on that. Uses the idea of a lustful paramour, very much again what we've seen in like the Ezekiel 16 passage. And then the last one, number 7, as far as their stubbornness kind of illustrated, they are likened unto a professional thief being caught red-handed. There's two ways of looking at this. One way would be that a thief, if he has any sense of shame whatsoever, if he's caught in the act, he's going to feel ashamed of what he's done. Another way of looking at that would be a professional thief. He feels embarrassed because he got caught. Would be kind of another way of looking at that. So maybe two layers to consider there. And the last section in chapter 2. Senseless claims of innocence. Well, what do you mean? We haven't wronged you. What have we done against you, God? Well, he points out, he says, well, you rebelled, you rejected me, you committed idolatry, you made allegiances with pagans, you mistreated the poor, there was blood on your garment of innocent people, you lack trust in God, and you see several, again, attempts at justification in this section. Jeremiah 2, verse 29, the first part of it. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain, why do you contend with me? There you go. The next one being 31. Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will no longer come to you? Verse 35. Yet you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you, because you say, I have not sinned. So again, just over and over again, you see this idea of them denying plain truth. A couple of thought questions for chapter 2. What's the importance of recalling the things that God has done in our past? Why is that so imperative?
So you won't do them again.
Yep. If you don't learn history, what are you going to be doomed to do?
Repeat it.
What New Testament passage speaks of exchanging the glory of God for corruptible things? Very much like this section.
Romans 1.
A couple of comparisons and contrasts there. This passage, who's the audience? Judah. In Romans 1, who is this being directed towards? Pagans. Gentiles. And so you've got kind of an interesting contrast there, where we've got 600 years before Romans writes this about Gentiles, he's saying it about Israel. What other prophets describe the sort of denial that we see in this passage? Well, what do you mean we did something wrong against you, God? We just studied them. Malachi. And then Judah is said to have had more gods and idols than cities. What other city is discussed in the New Testament were historically known for that? Ephesus. Athens. Athens, definitely in Acts chapter 17. Corinth. There's some references in historical literature about Corinth being like that. And even Rome. Rome is likened unto that too. Some of the emperors even said, Rome is a cesspool of ungodliness. That was how they described their own city. That's the first one? Perfect. All right, applications. Youthful vigor in the faith can quickly dissolve into abject ungodliness. Let us always remember that God is the guide of our youth. Through and through, even some of the Psalms talking about the end of our lives, reflecting on God, being swept away by how wonderful God is. We have to remember that. God is to be blessed and honored even in judgment. He is faithful even when people are faithless. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, there's a series of ifs. If we endure, we will reign with Him. And then this phrase says, if we are faithless, He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. The conscience may quickly be seared and the spiritual senses dulled. That's 1 Timothy 4, 2 talks about that in the latter days. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 talk about training our senses so that we can understand the difference between ungodliness and godliness. One may find himself or herself denying things that have no logical basis or foundation. So make sure to strengthen your senses of discernment each and every day. We're coming out of a study on Proverbs. How often do we talk about that in Proverbs? Love wisdom, pursue knowledge, pursue discretion. Over and over again being called to these sorts of things. We're not getting into chapter 3, but the last section of chapter 2, verses 29 through 37, it is kind of set in contrast to the first five verses of chapter 3. So, in preparation for next week, go ahead and, again, read that last section of chapter 2 against the backdrop of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But we'll cover chapter 3 and chapter 4 next week. Any thoughts, any applications that you want to add or questions on the first two chapters? My notes are available. The PowerPoints will be available as well for this week and for last week. Go ahead and prepare chapter 3 and chapter 4 next week. I have a couple of commentaries on Jeremiah in my office in the library there. So if you're interested in studying more, there's a few in there. I can kind of walk you through what to look for, kind of what to throw out the window, that sort of thing. Sound good? All right, I'm excited about this class. Hopefully this is a good pace. Again, probably too fast for some, too slow for some. But hopefully we're hitting it right in the middle of the road as best we can. Appreciate it. Appreciate the comments.